Our Father in heaven, we are so glad to be here tonight. It's been good to see our brothers and sisters in Christ, spend some time in fellowship, to set our mind on a happy, hopeful thought that it really won't be long until we get to heaven, and that's going to be a wonderful day. Lord, until that day comes, help us to do what we can to live for you and serve you so that when we get there, we might have some rewards to enjoy for eternity. We believe, Lord, that though you are seated in heaven, that your presence is here right now through the person of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we'd like to meet with you. We pray that you would speak and work through this service. As we sing songs of praise, we know that you inhabit the praise of your people. As we hear from a missionary, help us to have our hearts touched about a field around the world that needs a laborer. And then, Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would take the truth and not only inform our mind, but transform our lives. That's what your word is for. All over this campus tonight, where the word is going out and where young people or adults are being taught, we pray that it'll be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do pray that even on a Wednesday night, some lost soul might be won to Christ on this campus, and that your people would grow in grace. Do all this for the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. On Wednesday nights, we're talking about podcast theology. We're seeing at this moment in our country a resurgence of interest in theology and biblical matters. And that's a good thing. It has not been uncommon in recent days to hear spiritual and biblical debates on some of our country's most popular podcasts and in some of our country's most popular media. And I think that those conversations really reflect the kind of conversations that are taking place in work break rooms and taking place within the walls even of our four walls of our homes. As people who love God, we want to make sure that our theology has a biblical basis. And so what we're looking for in this series is a biblical foundation to some of the hot button issues of our day, so that when we're asked about the things that the Bible teaches, we can give a God-honoring response. The hottest of hot button issues right now is, of course, the subject of Israel. Because of what's happening in the world, everybody is talking about Israel. And it's interesting how many of those political conversations will inevitably turn to biblical and historical conversations. As we said last week, there is a growing influence within American Christianity that is seeking to distance itself from the nation of Israel. And at the heart of that influence that's driving Christians from Israel is an interpretation of scriptures that teaches that God is done with the Jewish people. Some have called it replacement theology. It's the idea that the church now inherits the promises that were made to the Jewish people and that the church is now the true Israel. The proponents of this theology don't like the term replacement theology. They prefer fulfillment theology. So that's how I'll try to refer to it. They believe that Christ has spiritually fulfilled all the Old Testament promises, and because they're all already fulfilled, there is no future for Israel as a nation. As we said last week, I believe that view to be mistaken. I believe that God has made some concrete promises to the Jewish people. And last week, we looked at some of those promises. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant, and we saw how God has already literally fulfilled two of the three components of that covenant. He has already given Abraham a great seed. He has already made the Jewish people a blessing to the whole world, chiefly through Christ. But there is a third component of that covenant, the promise to give them a land forever that God has not fully accomplished. It is yet to be fulfilled. We told you last week that the Old Testament refers to the land promise 200 times. And if we take that promise at face value, we have to believe that since it's not yet been fulfilled, that one day it will be, that God will give that people a land. If God mentioned a promise 200 times, and in those 200 times he never meant a literal land, he meant a spiritual land, then don't you think at least one place in the New Testament he would have said that? He didn't. So the Abrahamic covenant is yet unfulfilled, leading us to believe that there is a future for a national Israel. Then we talked about the Davidic covenant. God promised David that one day one of his descendants would sit on a throne in Jerusalem and order a government forever. We know from Isaiah chapter 9 that Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. He is that king. He does not reign right now from the city of Jerusalem, but the Bible teaches one day he will. Then we looked at the new covenant that predicted that there would be a time when Israel would have a spiritual rebirth and regeneration, and when everybody in Israel would walk with God. Now, many of those promises are yet unfulfilled. And since God spends so much ink in the Old Testament making those promises, if they were not going to be literally fulfilled, then we would need a concrete reason for that in the New Testament, and there's not one there. It is the expectation of the New Testament that those promises will have a literal fulfillment for a people called Israel. Now, wouldn't it be great if there was a comprehensive passage in the New Testament that explained God's relationship with Israel in the past, explained why, with all of their privileges, they have rejected their Messiah, and in light of that rejection, whether God has any future plans for the nation of Israel at all? Wouldn't there be great if there was one comprehensive passage in the Bible that dealt with the subject of a future Israel? Good news, there is. Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so the title of the message is really a continuation from last week. Has the church replaced Israel? We said no, not when you have a plain reading of the Old Testament covenants. And tonight we're going to look at the clear teaching of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Look at Romans 9, verse 1, if you would. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Look over at Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Look over at chapter 11 in verse 1, if you would. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So right there at the beginning of all three chapters, we see that these chapters are obviously talking about the nation of Israel. And they provide a comprehensive picture of both God's dealings with Israel in the past, God's dealings with Israel in the present, and God's dealings with Israel in the future. Now that's important for the context of Romans in this sense. In chapters 1 through 8, Paul unfolds the glory of the gospel. In chapters 1 through 3, he writes about sin. In chapters 4 through 5, he writes about justification by faith. Then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he writes about sanctification by faith. Some over the years have called chapters 9 through 11 a parenthesis, like it's just kind of a rabbit trail that Paul chases. I'm not in favor of that designation. I don't really enjoy preachers who take a lot of rabbit trails when they preach, I got to be honest. And I don't think Paul was taking a rabbit trail here. These passages are not a parenthesis. They're really a further explanation of what he explained in the first eight chapters, especially chapters 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes the argument that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you are under sin, and that you need salvation by grace through faith, and that's the only way you're going to be saved. Chapter 4 explains how salvation by grace through faith was always God's way of salvation, going back to Abraham and before, and that even the Old Testament Jews, when they were under the law, were actually saved by grace through faith. So I believe in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he is primarily giving further explanation to God's dealings with the Jewish people and God's salvation through the ages. Here you have these Roman believers. That's who Paul is writing to Romans. And they're asking, do we have to become Jewish to be saved? Do we have to be circumcised? Do we have to eat kosher food? And Paul's unequivocal answer to those questions in chapter 4 in particular is absolutely no. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. That's enough. But here you have this church full of Gentiles. How then should they view their Jewish brothers and sisters who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but have been brought into churches that are largely Gentile in their composition? Are the Gentile believers supposed to believe that they're better than their Jewish compatriots? I mean, after everything in their past pointed them to a coming Messiah, how could the vast majority of Jewish people reject him? After rejecting and crucifying their own Messiah, could Jewish people even be saved? Did their rejection of Christ prove that God had rejected them as a people? And thus, because they rejected Christ, his promises to them are forfeit. Those would have been questions lingering in the mind of these Gentile believers. And Paul wants them to know that even though the Jewish people rejected God, God would still keep his promises to them. And by the way, even those Roman believers could believe that in times of their life where they were faithless to God, God would still be faithful to them. So we're going to look at these three chapters. And tonight we're really going to try to do a deep dive, but I won't be able to get to everything you need to get to in these chapters in about 30 minutes. So if you have more questions, see me after the service tonight. Chapter 9 is about Israel's past. Israel's past. And the big idea is this. Throughout Israel's past, God chose to work through a remnant. Throughout Israel's past, God chose to work through a remnant. Now, we read in the first few verses, what leads Paul down this path is his heart is broken for the Jewish people. They have, by and large, rejected their own Messiah, and they are on their way to hell. In verse 4, he begins to list some of the privileges that the Jewish people enjoyed. He said, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers?" Talking about the patriarchs. "And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Now verse 6 is a key verse. Paul is basically asking, did the promises of God fail because the majority of Jewish people rejected Jesus? He says in verse 6, no, they did not fail. Because not every physical descendant of Israel was actually part of a believing line of people, or what we might call spiritual Israel. He goes on in the next few verses to give the example of the sons of Abraham. Remember, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, but which was the son of promise? Isaac. Then he talks about Jacob and Esau, both the sons of Isaac. But there was one of those sons and not the other who received the promise. It was Jacob and it was not Esau. Now, folks, does that mean that Esau, even though he did not receive the blessing from his father, does that mean he could not have individually chosen to worship the one true God? Does that mean he could not have trained his children to do the same? Of course not. He could have also trusted the one true God. He just would not have received the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, that same truth applies to the 11 tribes of Israel who would go on to worship God and walk with him, but only one of those tribes would receive the promise, and that was the tribe of Judah. Now, he anticipates your objection. That isn't fair for God to give the blessing to one person and not to another. It isn't fair for him to give the blessing to Jacob and not to Esau. It isn't fair for God to bless the Jewish people with all this revelation and not everybody else. Well, that's what verses 14 through 21 are about. And Paul makes the point that none of us deserve the blessing at all. That if any of us are blessed by God because we're fallen sinners who've rebelled against him, if any of us are blessed by God, it's simply because of his mercy. What we deserve is death. What we deserve is judgment. But God is a God of mercy. And Paul explains that God chose and blessed the Jewish people so that through the Jewish people might come the Messiah, and the Messiah in turn would bless the nation. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that sometimes Israel walked in obedience to God. And sometimes the vast majority of Israelites were faithful to God. But there were definite periods in their history where the vast majority of them were not faithful to God, where they were almost wholly given to idolatry. And Paul makes the point that in each of those times, whether they were obedient or they were disobedient, God displayed his character through them. Like a potter fashions clay, God used each of those times to display his character and to preserve his plan to save the world. In times of disobedience, God displayed his judgment with the Jewish people. In times of obedience, he displayed his mercy. But in the midst of it, whether they were faithful or they were not, he always preserved a small group of believing people. And those were the people who were given the blessing. Those were the people who were pushing the plan of God to the next generation. The Bible calls that small group of people a remnant. Now look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, we had been made like unto Gomorrah. The Bible is hearkening back here to the periods in Israel's history when they went into wholesale apostasy. And the point is, if it had not been for the mercy and preserving grace of God, that all of Israel would have failed. But in the midst of those times of apostasy, God preserved some people who had faith in him. And through that small minority, God preserved his covenant to his people. Listen, the faithlessness of the majority did not invalidate God's blessing on the minority. So the point that he makes in the verses that will follow is true in the present. The majority of the Jewish people in the time that Paul writes this letter saw Christ as a stumbling stone. They wholesale rejected him. But there were some people like Paul, Jewish people who trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And though they were a minority and not the majority, through those Jewish believers, God preserved himself a remnant and the blessings that he would have in the future for the Jewish people. So Romans chapter 9 is actually not about predestination and free will. Romans chapter 9 is actually about Israel's past and how through the peaks and through the valleys of Israel's faith in God, God preserved through his mercy a believing people called a remnant. All right, that brings us to chapter 10. Chapter 10 is about Israel's present. And the big idea is Israel has rejected God, but salvation is still available to Israel. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10 are about how Christ is revealed as Savior. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a great zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul is saying that the same law that revealed Christ should have pointed those Jewish people to Christ. But that law that was always intended to point them to Christ and to the grace of God actually became the basis of the Jewish people's rejection of their Messiah. And the crux of the issue is that they did not want righteousness as a gift. They wanted righteousness that they could earn. And so in an effort to establish their own righteousness, they rejected the truly righteous one who would have given his righteousness as a gift. Verses 5 through 15 are about how Christ is received as Savior. And the good news is that even though the Jewish people of that time had rejected their Messiah, they could still be saved by simple faith. These are verses that ought to be familiar to us. Look at verse 9. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so even though the Jewish people had all these privileges in the Old Testament, and even though they missed their Messiah, God is making it very clear in Romans chapter 10 that during this church age, any Jewish person can still be saved if he will confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And by the way, that's not just a Jewish plan of salvation. The Bible says that's the plan of salvation for anyone. Let me tell you, you may not know what in Sam Hill we're talking about tonight, with whether future Israel has a place and whether God is going to bless them and the difference between Israel and the church. You wandered in on a Wednesday night, all of this, you're like a calf looking at a new gate today. Let me tell you what you need to know tonight according to the book of Romans, and that is that we're all sinners. We have all missed God's mark of perfection, whether we are religious like the Jews that we're talking about in this passage, or we're complete pagans like many of the Romans that this church was ministering to. Whether we are Sunday morning come to church kind of sinners or Saturday night go to the bar kind of sinners, we have all sinned and we have all missed God's mark of perfection. That's one thing all of us have in common. And the Bible teaches in Romans 6:23 that the wages or payment of sin is death. That if we die in our sins, whether we are religious or irreligious, and we don't have Christ, we will spend eternity separated from God in a real place called hell. We owe a sin debt, and if we pay that sin debt ourselves, we'll pay it in eternal fire in a real place called hell. The good news is that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell, and that's why he sent Jesus. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible teaches that Christ died for all of our sins, the little respectable sins and the big ugly sins. He died for all of them on the cross. We owed a sin debt, and Christ paid that sin debt in full. They took him off the cross, they put him in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he's alive. And as a living Savior, he can offer us a real salvation. So how do we get this salvation? How do we get forgiveness? How do we get eternal life? I know by going to church. I know by doing religious things. I know by being more moral. And the whole point of the book of Romans is that the Jews tried and failed in that for 2,000 years. The point of the law is that we can't keep the law. It prepares us because we need a Savior from ourselves, and that Savior is Jesus. So it is not by our good works, it is not by our religion, it is not by our church attendance. Salvation is a gift that God gives to us by grace through faith. How do you receive it? He said it clearly in verse 9. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Confess that he is God in the flesh. Confess that he died for your sins and that he rose again. And confess that he is the Lord of creation and the Lord of your life. And believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And the moment you confess it with your mouth and believe it in your heart, the Bible says you're saved. A lot of people like to confess Christ with their mouth by praying a prayer. That's where verse 13 comes in. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're here tonight and you're not absolutely certain your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven, at the end of the service tonight, we'll give you an opportunity to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and call upon the name of the Lord for your soul's salvation. The point that Paul is making in this passage is that even after 2,000 years of missing what their own law was all about, and even after crucifying their own Messiah, that God is so rich in mercy and grace that if even those people would confess Christ as Lord and call upon him for the free gift of salvation, that he would save them. That's how merciful and gracious our God is. Verses 16 through 21 are about how Christ is rejected as Savior, and why the Jewish people still reject him. Well, look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. The Bible is talking about the fact that the Jewish people, of all peoples on the face of the earth, have had access to the gospel message. They had the law and the prophets. All of the apostles were Jewish. And Paul, the man who writes this letter, is Jewish. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was Jewish. Here is a group of people who had more access to the gospel than anyone, and they still rejected it. And the point that Paul makes in the verses that we just read is that they are responsible for that rejection. They have rejected him, and they can't put that on God. Just like if you reject God and you die and go to hell, you won't be able to put that on God either. You've had access to the truth and an opportunity to respond to it. Look at Romans 10, verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So in their past, God chose to bless Israel. Not because of their merit, not because they were more worthy than any other nation, but simply because of his mercy. And throughout the Old Testament, he preserved in Israel a believing remnant who would carry the covenant promises forward in each generation. In the present, Israel has rejected God. But any individual Jew can still trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. If they do not trust Christ as Lord and Savior, they are responsible for their rejection. But God is still, even after all these years, stretching out his hand towards them. All right, that brings us to the chapter that is most important to our discussion tonight, and that's chapter 11. And in chapter 11, Paul reveals Israel's future. And the big idea is God has not rejected Israel, and he will restore them. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 again. I say then, hath God cast away his people? And before you read on, let's just think about that question. If Paul believed in fulfillment theology, if Paul believed that God had no plan for a future Israel, that the church has absorbed or replaced Israel, that all their promises have been fulfilled, if he believed that, then wouldn't that question have been a great place for him to say, yes, God is done with the Jewish people. The covenant blessings have been passed on and transferred to the church. Is God done with the nation of Israel? If he believed in fulfillment theology, he would have had to answer, yes. But look again. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And so the fulfillment theologians like to be real tricky with that word people. And they say, Paul's really talking about the church. We're now the people of God. So of course God hasn't cast us aside. Well, look at Paul's description of the people of God. He said, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. I think it's fairly obvious in the context of that verse that he's talking about ethnic Israel, don't you? Those people who can claim to be Jewish people. The fact that the Jewish people exist today is proof that God has not cast them away as a people, besides what the Bible says very plainly here. For instance, do the Amorites and the Philistines and the Hittites exist? Well, their descendants probably exist, but they're not called Amorites and Philistines and Hittites anymore. That people has not been preserved. The fact that there is still a people who harkens back in its ethnicity to the ancient Israelites, especially considering all the persecution that they have faced through the centuries, is proof that God has supernaturally preserved a group of people that we would call the Israelites. God has not cast away these people. And it's obvious just at looking at history. Paul goes on to say in verses 2 through 6 that he is preserving the promises made to the Jewish people through a small remnant of Jewish people who have believed in salvation by grace through Christ. And if God did that in the Old Testament, if that's how he preserved the covenant in the Old Testament, even when the majority did not believe, then that's how he's doing it today, through a remnant of Jewish believers who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. He goes on to say that the Jewish majority's rejection of Christ has made a way for Gentiles to come to Christ. Look at verse 11, if you would. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. You know, God's plan for the Jewish people was always that they would take salvation by grace through faith, the gospel. God's plan was always that they would take the gospel to the nations. Jesus explicitly said that in the Great Commission. And don't forget who he was talking to Jewish people. He said, you're to take the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles, and make sure everybody gets it. Now, stay with me here, class. In the early part of the book of Acts, where have those Jewish people taken the gospel? The same place they always took it, to the Jewish people. And so what happens? Persecution arises in Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8. And it scatters those Jewish believers into the surrounding nations. Now stay with me. Who was persecuting the Jewish believers? Jewish unbelievers. People like the Apostle Paul. So it was the Jewish rejection of Christ, those unbelievers, who were pushing the Jewish believers to the nations so that the Gentiles might have access to the gospel. How then did God get the gospel to the Gentiles? Through the rejection of the Jews. And he goes on to say that one day it will be God's goodness towards Gentile people that will provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, and that they will say, if they get all those blessings from walking with Jesus, a Jewish Messiah, why shouldn't we have those blessings too? That it will be God's goodness to Gentile people that actually leads to the conversion of the Jews. Paul now turns his attention to the Gentiles, and he makes this clear, and I'm trying to go fast tonight. He says, don't you get a cocky, condescending attitude towards Jewish people, because your faith has its roots in their story. If you've been blessed by their failure, one day you will be blessed so much more by their salvation. And that's a prophecy about the ministry of the Jews during the time of the tribulation. In the tribulation, the tales will turn. Now, it's Gentile people taking the gospel to the Jews. But in the tribulation, when the church is raptured, there'll be a great revival among Jewish people, and they will evangelize the Gentiles, and they'll be the most effective evangelists in history. Now look at verse 16. He says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Think about that last example. It's key in this chapter. He uses the example of a tree and branches. He's going to go on to make it very clear he's talking about an olive tree. And the olive tree was a symbol of Israel, the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. Keep that in mind as we read verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fall, severity, but towards thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. He reminds us that as Gentiles, we have been grafted in like a branch grafted to a tree. We have been grafted into the faith of the patriarchs, to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in this church age, some of those Jewish branches have been broken off because of unbelief, because they rejected their Messiah. So for now, in this church age, God is working through the Gentiles. But his point is clear. If Gentiles in the future do not believe, God will break them off the tree too. He's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about the way that God works through nations and peoples. For 2,000 years, he worked through Israel. Right now, he's working through Gentile Christians. But he makes it clear in verse 23 that if and when Israel believes, they will be grafted back into the tree, and God will work through them again. Now look at verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And if you want to understand why the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah and what the last 2,000 years of history have looked like, verse 25 is key. The Bible tells us that they are blind in part, that Israel is in a period of blindness. That same word was used in chapter 9 to describe the hardness of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, and the Lord also hardened his heart. They are blinded and hardened to the gospel, but he says it very clearly, only partially. Because there were some Jews that believed. Paul was one. The apostles were people like that. And there are hundreds and perhaps even thousands of Jewish believers who believe in their Messiah today. So while the majority is blind and hardened, they're only blind in part. Now, it's interesting. The Bible says they will be blind in part until the fulfillment of the Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, Daniel prophesied about the times of the Gentiles, that beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentiles would possess power and authority in the world. Jesus talked about that in Luke 21, 24. He said, and they, talking about the people of Jerusalem, shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the Bible teaches that the Jewish people will be in a state of partial spiritual blindness until the times of the Gentiles are over. When is the time of the Gentiles over? Well, it begins at the rapture of the church and culminates in the return of Christ. Now look at verse 26. This says it so clearly. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. The Bible says it clearly. One day all Israel will be saved. Those believing Jews who make it to the end of the tribulation will all be saved. They will then receive in the millennium the promises that Christ made to their ancestors, the promise that Christ made to Abraham, the promise that he made to David, the promise of the new covenant. Jesus is the deliverer, and he will give a national salvation and a national regeneration to the Jewish people, but only when the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. A few more verses, and this will cement the case. Look at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, talking about God's choice of them as a chosen people, but as touching the election, they are beloved for their father's sakes. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When he talks there about the gifts and callings of God, he's talking about those privileges that we read about in Romans 9 and verse 4, the adoption, the covenant, the promise, all those things that belong to the Jewish people. And God says that those gifts and callings are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. Even Israel's disobedience and partial blindness has not invalidated God's promises to them. It was all part of his plan to save the Gentiles. And as touching the choice of God, he makes it clear that they as a nation are still beloved by God. and that he loves them for the sake of the fathers. That's the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God still loves those patriarchs. They are still alive with him in a real place called heaven, and God will keep every promise that he made to them. All right, are you with me? I told you it was a whirlwind. A few conclusions. God has not rejected his chosen people. He still loves them and plans to bless them. Their rejection of the gospel is temporary and has led to the salvation of the nations. And in a way, they are still indirectly fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, because through them, even their rejection, the gospel has still been given to the world. The Bible makes clear that their failure is only partial. Only some of them are blind and broken. Number four, their failure has an expiration date. When the times of the Gentiles are over, Israel will be restored, and Israel has a bright future. God will preserve them as a people, and he will give them a national restoration and a literal fulfillment of his promises. So here's my question. How could anybody read the chapters we just read and not believe that God does not have a plan for the Jewish people? Certainly he does. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these chapters that answer questions that people are talking about even in our culture today. And Lord, we know that when you give a promise to someone, your character is on the line. Your reputation is on the line. You either do what you say or you don't. And Lord, as we try to take the plain reading of the promises that you made in the Old Testament and the plain reading of the chapters that we've just studied, we have to conclude that you will keep every promise that you have ever made to everyone who has ever lived. And tonight, our faith is in the character of a trustworthy, holy, dependable God. Lord, if there is someone here today who has never trusted Christ as the one and only way of salvation, I pray that in these quiet moments they might call upon the name of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.